Tonight brings to a close the series of lessons that we began on Friday evening. You've invited me to come and present lessons, and we're quite specific in the requests for the lessons that you wish to hear. I was delighted to come and do so. Let me begin this evening by making a few personal observations, the first one being an expression of thanks to you for the invitation, a thanks for all of the special hospitality that we received this week. I do hold a few gospel meetings from time to time and always enjoy staying with the disciples, but this weekend everyone treated us like we belonged here, even though I'm currently living in Pennsylvania. Thank you for that. I also want to thank you for the many conversations I've enjoyed and shared with you this week. When I began talking with most of you, you talked with me as if we've known each other for years. And I guess that's the way disciples are supposed to be. I appreciate that sort of thing. Thank you for your many kind words about the lessons. I had good teachers, and hopefully I've managed to learn something from them over the years. But especially I want to thank you for the fellowship that we share when we've come together each service to worship the Father in heaven, to appeal to Him in prayer, to praise Him in song, and to eagerly examine His Word. You have been very kind and attentive throughout the lessons, even though some of them went a bit beyond accustomed time, and I appreciate and respect your interest in the Word of God. Tonight's lesson has been requested, of course, and I'm taking it from a text that actually comes from the Old Testament. The title of this derives from the book of Judges, in which Manan, the father of what would eventually be Samson, he and his wife are approached by an emissary of the divine. And what this emissary is communicating to them is that we are going to have a child. And this kind of caught their attention. Suddenly they realize that we're going to have someone for whom we'll be responsible, and we're not quite sure what we're supposed to do with this child. If you begin in the second verse of Judges, this 13th chapter, the text reads, "Now there was a certain man from Zorah of the family of the Danites whose name was Manoah. His wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to him, 'Indeed, now you're barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and bear a son.'" And he goes on to explain that this son's going to have a special responsibility. He is to be raised in a specific way. Well, the wife of Manoah goes and tells her husband all about this, and she explains about the angel and somewhat of the message, and Manoah's afraid. He suddenly realizes a great responsibility has been laid upon the two of us. We've not been parents yet. And now suddenly we're going to become parents, not just of a child, but of a child that has to be raised in a special way and has a divinely ordained purpose. So the 8th verse says, "Then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, 'Oh my Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come to us again and teach us what we shall do for the child who is to be born.'" One can only but help but admire the spirit of Manoah, who realized that this is a great responsibility. And that's precisely what must be understood by all persons who intend to become parents or who currently are parents. I remember the excitement that I had when I first learned that I was about to become a grandpa. I walked around the rest of that day about 6 inches off of the floor. It was a delight to hear that, and I was excited about it. But then it occurred to me that my daughter Amber was going to be raising this child. I'm not being overly critical of Amber, but I remember Amber when she was a runny-nosed little screen door slammer. The fact is that I was concerned. But Coral and I spent the first 10 days, spent the 10 days with her of the early part of this child's life, and we watched Amber and her husband Ben be the most careful and attentive and loving parents. And I saw these were persons who knew what they were doing. The point I'm trying to make is that there will be a moment when we're going to realize the great responsibility that is placed upon us. And that will be the moment after the initial excitement of we're going to become parents passes by. And it's from that moment that we must begin asking the same question asked by Manoah. Oh Lord, please tell us again what we must do for the child. The scriptures are replete with instructions for us with regard to the raising of children. Both Old and New Testament alike speak to this matter. Even as far back as the book of Genesis, the 18th chapter, before Abraham became the father of his firstborn son of promise, God said of him, he's the kind of man who will make a good father. He'll command his house according to my word. In the beginning, you see how that parents are given the task and responsibility of raising their children in the Lord. All throughout the psalmic literature and the wisdom writings of the book of Proverbs and even some elements in Solomon's book of sermons, the book of Ecclesiastes, do you find instructions for the raising of children? From the beginning of time all the way through the Old Testament on into the New Testament, do you find multiple examples of parents raising children, some of them raising them successfully to become dedicated children of God, while others raising them in a somewhat haphazard way and watching their children go off into the world? This is not a rule, because there were some children who were raised by ungodly parents but grew up to become godly. And there were some children raised by godly parents who grew up themselves to become ungodly. This evening, I want to address a consideration that disciples often had. Like with the lesson on elders, it will not be possible in a single sermon to talk about all of the things that will be helpful in raising godly children. I'm just going to consider two questions this evening. The first question has somewhat to do with why it is that we see examples of good people doing their very best to raise their children in the Lord, only to see some of them, and in some cases most of them, depart the faith. Let's begin with the best and most memorable instruction that we see in the New Testament with regard to child rearing. I know we often associate Ephesians 6:1-3 as an instruction for children. But I want you to see built into this text that this is really an instruction for parents as well. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. I see within that text the instructions given to children place three responsibilities upon parents. Now, while this instruction is not a conditional one, the expectation of the apostle as he's inspired to write this is that the parents will be the kinds of persons that children will, that will facilitate their children's obedience. Now, sometimes we have to demand it, and rightly so. The parents need to conduct themselves and the way they raise their children in such a way that they will make easier or facilitate the raising of their children's obedience. Just as our Father in heaven has given us commandments and blessings and sustenance in such a way that facilitates our obedience of Him, since we're following the pattern of our Father in heaven, we should also be raising our children in such a way that it will facilitate, aid, make easier, or make it something that they want to do, to be in subjection to the parents. The second thing that I see given as a responsibility to parents in that text, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. This honoring of the father and mother places a responsibility on parents, that they need to conduct themselves in a way that, again, will facilitate their children, showing them the respect that is to come to them. One of the things that human beings mistakenly believe is that because God has the right to demand respect, if respect is to be given to me, I have a right to demand it as well. And the truth is, all the commandments in the New Testament that are given to individuals to respect others are their responsibility to keep. The ones who are to be respected are responsible to conduct themselves in a manner that is worthy of respect. And parents need to realize this. Cannot demand respect from children if one is not behaving in a respectable way. The third instruction I see here, though the commandment is given to children, it seems clear to me that a responsibility is laid upon the parents. And that is that it would be well with the children. That is a condition that comes to them if they keep the first two. That assumes an even more frightening responsibility on the parents. That is that the parents have acquired enough or developed enough wisdom or are receiving enough wisdom from the Word of God so as to guide their children in such a way that their lives will be well in this world. So when we get to verse 4, all of a sudden it occurs to us that God, in giving instructions to children, has placed responsibility on me as a parent. And then in verse 4 he says, "And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord." Ever reckon why it was that he was inspired to say, "You fathers, bring them up in the training or the nurture and the admonition of the Lord"? That's for another lesson. But I want you to think on that. Fathers, you cannot delegate that responsibility to your wife. These kinds of things in the New Testament lead to godly children. Are they going to be godly every time? Because the first question we're going to answer this evening in the lesson is, why does it seem that some good people have what we might call bad children? I promise you, it is not my intent to cause pain to parents whose children who have not embraced the faith. And in any given congregation with which I've worked or where I've held gospel meetings, there will always be some good folks in the audience whose children have grown and left home and departed the faith, or perhaps never obeyed the gospel while they were home. And they scratch their heads wondering, what was it that we did wrong? And sometimes others will judgmentally and behind their back say that if they really were good parents, they'd have raised them in the Lord. Why is it that it seems to be this? It is not my intent to cause pain. But what I do intend to do with this lesson is to address parents whose children are at home, part of their household, over whom they have presently influence in their lives, and the capacity to shape their lives. Because once they grow and leave home and form their own households, suddenly our influence over them is much more reduced than it was when they were under our direction. It is not something that I would suggest that persons should be embarrassed or ashamed when they've done the best they can to raise children in the Lord. And while Adam and Eve certainly did initiate sin into this world, we do not read of them conducting themselves in an ungodly way afterward. And yet for some reason, of the two children that they raised, Cain apostatized. He was the first one to depart the faith, so to speak. In Genesis 4:16, the text says, Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. We're talking about a son of the same parents who raised godly Abel, who managed to make it into Hebrews 11, Faith Hall of Fame. Now, the same parents that raised godly Abel also raised wicked Cain. This is a problem that has existed from the first family that we read of in Old Testament scriptures. And we'll learn as the lesson unfolds that this kind of thing happened down through time. Again, it's not my intent to cause pain, but to be clear that not all good people are also good parents. And it gives me no pleasure to say that, but it is true. Just being a good person does not necessarily mean that one's going to be a good parent when it comes to raising children. It strikes me that Manoah and his wife were good folks.
But Noah was rather overcome by his sudden awareness of the responsibility, even though he might have known what the Lord wanted. He said, please send the man of God here so he can tell us again what to do for the child. And that's because I believe Manoah was not certain that he knew exactly what to do or how to unfold this, the raising of this very special child. I think it is a false assumption on our part that just being a good person ensures that the children will be good. The prophet Ezekiel was inspired by the Lord to make it very clear that a child can no more inherit wickedness from the parent than he can inherit righteousness from the parent. This is not to suggest that the proverb that was given by Solomon in his book about raising up a child in the right way, it's not to suggest he's in error, but understand it's a proverb. It's not an absolute. And one who believes that Proverbs is an absolute is mistaken in understanding and needs to more carefully examine the scriptural intent of the use of the Proverbs. It's called wisdom literature. It's not absolute. In the book of Ezekiel, the 18th chapter, God spends the first 20 verses outlining it, and then the remaining part of the chapter explaining to the prophet Ezekiel, a man already well versed in the Word of God. Ezekiel needed to tell the people, God is tired of hearing you use this false proverb, that the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. They who were using that to suggest that the father's sin is inherited by the son. God said, I don't want to hear that ever again. You explain to them that the son does not inherit the sins of the father, and vice versa. Nor does the son inherit the righteousness of the father. It is a truth that children come into this world morally pure. When they are born into this world, they are without sin. In a recent Bible discussion I was having with regard to the state of the innocence of a child, one disciple asserted that the children are saved. And wait just a moment. That's not the case. The children are not saved. They have not been baptized for the remission of their sins because they have no sins. They're not saved. They're safe. They have committed no sin and therefore do not need to be saved. Children are born pure. It is through the process of growing up and becoming responsible and making personal choices that will lead them into sin. That's how they come into sin. The job of a parent is to help that child in the decision-making process, to help them to make good and healthy and right choices, rather in their developing and growing stages, when they're first becoming aware of their responsibilities, helping them in the beginning to make good choices and to exercise proper use of their responsibilities and blessings as they develop and grow into adults. That's the responsibility of parents, to help them in this process. Now, I personally believe that some good folks just don't help their children in this decision-making process. Some of the Old Testament characters didn't do it with their children. They were very busy with something else. Perhaps they left this responsibility to someone who was unqualified. And because they did not help them do this, their children did not grow up understanding how to make good and healthy spiritual decisions with regard to the responsibilities that come their way. Now, it is necessary for parents to allow children to experience the process of growing and developing and making good choices. I think it helps children to mature by allowing them to have some involvement in their decisions about the future, and perhaps more involvement as time goes by. But I also believe in letting children experience the consequences of their decisions, and that would include the consequences of their bad decisions. It does not help a child at all for a parent to watch the child make a mistake and have consequences come to him and her and then try to protect them from the consequences. It is good to allow them to be involved in making decisions, but if they choose wrongly, let them learn early that there are consequences that attend foolish decisions.
But at some point, a parent needs to draw a line. At some points, parents must understand that if their children are not mature enough to make a decision that's going to impact the destiny of their eternal soul, then the parents are obligated by the divine to step in and help. It has been that way in all three dispensations. In the wisdom literature of Solomon, he explained that this is the responsibility of parents. That parents are responsible to guide their children into making the right decision. In fact, he describes it in one text as if God has placed them in their hands for the purpose of raising them and giving them back to God. The way in which we give them back to God is to raise them in the faith. Now, I understand that more contemporary reasoning suggests that children be allowed to make all of their decisions, regardless of their experience or the lack thereof. And that's rather foolish. You would not give a child an open box of poison. You would not give a child a loaded gun. You wouldn't hand a child a pornographic magazine or illicit drugs. You wouldn't do those things. Why? Because you know that they don't have the experience or the reason or in some cases the resistance to leave those things alone. So what do? You extend that reasoning to matters that concern their soul as well. You become involved in helping them to make decisions as they grow that will be good for their souls, rather than allowing to make their own choices. I weary to the bone of hearing parents say these days with regard to the attendance of their children, especially as they enter into their early teens, mid-teens, and late teens. Well, they're growing up. I want them to make their own decision about whether they want to come to services. No, they're not. They put their feet under your table. You make that decision for them. And then if they leave home and want to do something other than that, they form their own household. That's their responsibility. Be the parent. Be the adult. You would no more allow them to engage in self-destructive physical behavior. Why are so many so willing to allow them in self-destructive spiritual behavior? Let me talk about some good people who made these very mistakes we've been talking about. Good people, honorable folk who raised children that went astray. Eli, the priest who raised Samuel. Eli was a Levite. He was a priest of God. He was serving in the tabernacle of the Lord. And God saw fit to entrust the raising of one of the greatest prophets of Israel. Eli was given the stewardship of raising Samuel. A mighty task. So God did have some confidence in this man's honorable nature and in his spirituality. There's no question at all that Eli was a good man. However, he was not a good parent to his older sons. He may have been a good man, but he was not a good parent. And there's a difference. In 1 Samuel, the 3rd chapter and the 13th verse, the text says, "I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile, and he did not restrain them." God's expectation was that Eli would raise his sons honorably, that he would raise his sons to be good men, the kind of man that he was as a religious leader among the people. But that's not the way Eli did it. Eli neglected his responsibility. In verses 22 to 24, you can read accounts as well elsewhere in chapter 3. You read accounts of the unspeakable vileness of his sons. It's some of the worst behavior you can imagine, especially the offspring of someone who was supposed to be a religious instructor. But here is a man who was very busy with the other task, busy being a leader among the people of Israel, busy being a religious leader, busy teaching the people the Word of God, so busy that he neglected the raising of his own sons. And when he heard about their vile behavior, he didn't take them to task over it and tell them not to engage in it. his areas of vulnerability was that he failed to rebuke them. I wonder if perhaps he was afraid to rebuke them because he was afraid of losing their affection or afraid of losing their relationship. Again, that is one of the most common things that I hear from parents who are allowing their children to engage in things they ought not to be involved in. Well, if I say something, they'll run away. Or if I say something, they'll hate me. If you say something, they might be displeased with you at the moment, but as they mature, if they get to mature, they'll come to realize that you didn't hate them, you really loved them. What it was Eli realized the problem too late. He was so busy being high priest and busy being a guardian to Samuel and busy guiding Israel during the Wild West times of the judges. He just didn't have time to restrain his sons. What can we learn from this? That it is not good to save the world or a community or even a congregation and lose one's children along the way. Yes, good people sometimes don't make good parents. And it's because their priorities go a bit astray. And they realize too late that their priority should have been raising their children for the Lord. Let's talk about another fellow, David. In fact, the New Testament speaks of David as a man after God's own heart. That's how he's spoken of nearly 1,000 years after he lived. In 1 Samuel chapter 13, the 14th verse begins, it says, "But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. The Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people because you've not kept what the Lord commanded you." God is saying, "I've chosen a man after my heart." That means a man who is like me, at least in terms of the aspects of his attributes and spirit. I'm choosing David. He's a really good man to be the king. But as a father, David was a failure. One of David's sons assaulted and defiled his own sister. Another of David's sons, in response, murdered his brother in revenge. One of David's sons, in fact his favorite son, led a rebellion against David that nearly toppled David from his throne. And led David to be rebuked by his own soldiers and servants for the way he responded to Absalom's death. David was a great king. David was a man after God's own heart. But when it came to be a father, David was a failure. Isaac's son Esau. You know, of the three great patriarchs that are so often named among the Jewish people, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Of the three, Isaac is the one of whom the least is said regarding his errors or mistakes. This is not to suggest that Jacob or Abraham were wicked. It means that it says of Isaac less things that he did wrong. I read of Isaac engaged in a lot of moral behaviors and characteristics that drew him closer to God at a very early age, earlier than his father, when his father was called. Isaac was the only son, the only one of the three great patriarchs who had one wife and one wife only, thus conforming to the divine's instruction in the beginning, one man for one woman for one lifetime. So as good a man as Isaac was, how did he manage to raise an Esau? Esau. The one who is not spoken of in Faith's Hall of Fame, but in the next chapter where he's called a profane man. How is it that a good man raises such a son? Or Samuel the prophet himself. I don't think it's an accident, but it certainly is ironic that Samuel, who was raised in the household of Eli and witnessed Eli neglect the raising of his older sons to his own destruction, raised his own sons as one of the greatest prophets of Israel, raised his own sons who were wicked to the extent that the children of Israel rejected them for leadership as Samuel aged. How does such a good man do that? Hezekiah was another one such person. He was a righteous king, a rarely righteous king among the kings of Judah. And what do you find about Hezekiah? Whenever he learns from the Lord that he's going to pass, the first thing he does is pray. He doesn't whine and bawl and kick and stomp and bewail his state. He simply prays to God. And God grants him 15 more years of life. An honorable man. And yet he raised a Manasseh, who was one of the vile toads that squatted on the throne of Judah. Good men do not always make good fathers. And this is not intended as a criticism. It is intended as a warning to those who are about to become fathers or to those who are new fathers. And that is, don't neglect the responsibilities given to you in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Instruct and raise your children in such a way that facilitates their obedience. Live before them in such a way that it is easy for them to give you the honor and respect God orders. And be very careful to raise them yourself in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. The second part of this lesson is to consider overcoming some of the obstacles that are raised up against us, you know, as parents. I'm often asked, can you deliver a surefire method of parenting that just will never fail, that will guarantee that children will grow up in the Lord? Well, I would suggest to you that if David didn't get it, and Samuel didn't get it, and Hezekiah didn't get it, I'm probably not going to get it either. The point is that we will sometimes do all that we can to raise our children in the Lord, including be attentive to them in their growing up years. And sometimes they still go astray. Because the truth is that children are free moral agents as well. God created them that as they grow into maturity, they're going to make choices. And as it is in this fallen world, some of them are going to be wrong choices. Occasionally, a few of them may, or all of them may, decide to abandon the faith of their fathers for no discernible reason. And I have witnessed and wept with disciples who have grieved over their children growing and leaving home, either departing the faith or having never embraced it. But I will say to you that since while there is no absolute guarantee process by which you can ensure that every one of your children will grow up to be faithful Christians all their life, there is hope that by diligently following the wisdom of the Scriptures, you will give them the best opportunity they will ever have to grow up in the Lord. A far better opportunity than allowing them to raise themselves. A far better opportunity than neglecting their raising. Do all that you can to raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and then allow them to be adults when they become adults. Because it's no longer up to you. God gave them the right to choose, or the power to choose, to do right, and that also includes attending the power to choose to do wrong. And we can no more take away that choice from them when they are adults than God would take it away from us. And that's the way of it. What we can do, however, is to learn from the wisdom of those who've gone before us. Over the years, I've spoken to a lot of parents who were blessed by the Father in heaven with children and who worked hard to raise them in the faith and were successful in raising their children to be Christians. And I've collected over the years, I asked them the question, how did you do it? I've collected over the years some of the things that they've said. Most people have a tendency to focus on perhaps the one thing they did that for them seemed to make the difference. What I want to do is to share with you this evening some of those things, in no particular order. But what you'll begin to see is a pattern emerge. And perhaps by the end of this lesson, you'll see the point of the pattern. These are a list of the kind of behaviors parents engage in that facilitated them raising their children in the Lord. And the one I think that should top the list is a warm love between parents. When children see that their parents love one another, and perhaps may even be in love with one another, it's going to be very comforting and reassuring to them. They'll know that when they come home, they're going to be in a safe environment. They will know, based upon their experience of seeing their parents love one another, that these are people who also have the capacity to love them. Now, while children do not often reason like that, they live instinctively by that reasoning. Love between parents. A love for the brethren and a willingness to sacrifice time to help brethren. One of the best things you can do for a child is early on, while they're very small, take them to a rest home and help them to visit disciples who are shut in. Take them in at an early age. Not only does it encourage the folks who are there and quite often very lonely and seldom see small children, but your children are going to learn that you care for these people. And they will also learn to care for these people, as well as so many other good works that you could be involved in and bring your children along with you in the process. Don't shield them from that kind of thing. You'll make them much wiser and much better people as they grow. Show them that you are willing to sacrifice for the needs of others and help them to do the same. Have only morally upright forms of entertainment in your home at all times. Yes, I know they're going to see it everywhere, including in your home on that little smartphone that some people have permanently attached to their palms. Yes, they're going to be exposed to it there. But you demonstrate to them that in your home, God is reverenced and these kinds of things are not permitted. Yes, they're going to be exposed to it at school, and they're going to be exposed to it in the community, and they're going to be exposed to it in the workplace. Of course that's going to happen. But guess what they need? They need a sanctuary where they can come and get away from that. What else will help us to give our children the best opportunity to grow up in the Lord? Have an active prayer life. Pray with your children and pray often with your children. Don't be embarrassed or ashamed. Pray every time you sit at the table to partake of food. If you all arise at the same time in the morning, pray together then. Or retire at the same time at night, do the same. Teach your children to pray. Prayer ought not be something that they only hear in the assembly. We learn best prayer whenever we are praying together as a family at home. By extending hospitality. One of the delights that Coral and I and our children have experienced over the years, since we were newlyweds and didn't even have children, was hosting preachers in our homes for gospel meeting, who came for gospel meetings. I could tell you some horror stories that Coral had about making rhubarb pie and forgetting to put sugar in it, but I won't tell you that story. But I remember when the late Bill Cavender came to stay with us and our children were all very small. In fact, I believe Alyssa had not yet been born yet. And Bill came and stayed with us that week, and he wanted the kids to call him Uncle Bill, and he became Uncle Bill to those kids. And when he learned that Coral was pregnant with Alyssa, he said, "I'm going to choose the name for this child. I want you to name that child Rosebud Delicatessen, and you can call her Delicious for short." My children would not have had that experience had I been insular, like we tend to be here in the current time, in the 21st century. Extend hospitality in your home. Expose your children to the godly examples and the exciting and interesting lives of other disciples so that they'll find being in Christ not something that strange folks do, but that happy and normal people engage. Be faithful in worshiping with other Christians. Be faithful in your attendance. Refuse to offer all of those cop-out excuses that are so frequently given in order to stay home. Such excuses as, "Well, the kids were just swamped with homework." Our little junior had a cold, so we all stayed at home to wipe his nose. These kinds of things are nonsense. We were afraid there might be a storm. There must be an absence of profanity from parents, both at home and in all other places. The words that come out of our mouths must be edifying words, just as Paul admonished the Ephesians in the fourth chapter of his book. Become involved in the work of saving the lost and other works of a local church. May I say to you that one of the most uplifting experiences you might engage as an individual Christian is to spend time teaching someone who's lost and then witness that soul put on Jesus Christ in baptism. I can't describe to you the kind of emotions that will go through you if you've not yet experienced that. May I say to you that give that experience to your children and they'll grow up soul winners. In fact, they might be the ones who are so busy and active inviting their friends and classmates to assemblies and gatherings. Rejoice in the fact that you are Christians. Don't go around the house with a sour face saying, "Oh, we can't do that, we're Christians," or "We can't do this because we're Christians." Don't act that way. Because what it suggests to the children is that being a Christian is a drudgery. It's not the kind of life I want to live or engage. Rejoice in the fact that you are a Christian. It makes it appealing for others. Make an effort to get your children to get-togethers and activities that involve other Christians their age. And if there aren't any going on, start them. We want our children to spend as much time with other children who are endeavoring to be godly themselves, because we cannot help but increase their faith by having them spend time with others who share their faith. Take children to gospel meetings and help organize classes for their age group. And I'm not talking about classes when we come together for the purpose of Bible class. That's good too. But I'm talking about Bible classes in your own home, where you invite your children or you have other kids come in. That kind of thing is remembered by kids for years to come. And it's the kind of thing they miss when they grow up and leave home. Make it that way. Take them to gospel meetings. I remember when I was growing up, my mom and dad drug us around to gospel meetings all over the country. We'd come home from school. We knew we were going to a gospel meeting that night because there were peanut butter sandwiches on the table, the same thing we had in our lunch boxes. We were going to grab those sandwiches and drive an hour and a half someplace to go to a gospel meeting. I kind of enjoyed it because it got me out of homework that evening, but I also learned to appreciate good gospel preaching and to meet Christians in other places. So they don't get the homework done that night. What you did for their soul was far better. Limit the amount of time that you are away from them. The biggest lie that was told to children whenever I was a young parent is that of called quality time. Nonsense. Children don't need quality time, folks. They need quantity time. And they need it from both parents. Have regular and deep spiritual conversations with your children. Don't be afraid to talk with them about such principles as grace. Coral and I have often lamented over the years how that grace was something that people seemed to be afraid to even mention, like it was some four-letter word, because folks were afraid that they might be associated with the Grace Fellowship movement of the early 70s. Talk with your children about these important principles, whether they're in fashion or out of fashion. Do not be afraid and think that, well, it's going to be over their head. They're going to come to appreciate the richness and depth of your own Bible study and be driven to study to the same level themselves. Do not turn your heart, your head away when you see your children taking the first few steps down the wrong path. It is so easy to ignore those sort of things and say, "Oh, it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen." Make it clear by word and example that God's law takes precedence over your opinions. In fact, we ought not even have opinions when it comes to the Word of God. It is, "Thus saith the Lord, and this is exactly how I'm going to apply it." Over the years I have said, I'm not going to charge you for this. This is extra. Over the years I have been saying there is the faith, the body of truth that is revealed by the divine, and that is absolute. It doesn't change. It isn't modified. Then there is my faith, that is my apprehension or embracing of the faith. Now, my faith is going to be weak or strong depending upon my level of growth and development. The faith does not change. I need to bring my faith into accordance with the faith. And there's no room in that equation for opinions. It's what says the Lord. And let us come to a common understanding. Make it clear that God's word will always take precedence over your opinions, especially with your children. Make it clear that your marriage takes precedence over your career. Worship and Bible study take precedence over all sports, hobbies, school activity, and homework. Teach them that in an early age. Are those things unimportant? I didn't say that. I'm saying that their spiritual needs come first. Honoring God and obeying Him takes precedence over everything else. Have fellowship and relationships with other faithful Christians, with your children. Talk with them about your faith. These are all things that others have said over the years. You're going to have to look at the notes later. This is going too long for me. Make it a priority to work with an energetic and growing congregation. Do not destroy your children's faith by hanging around with a group of people who are determined to die. Don't choose a congregation because of convenience or the shortness of service. Remember the impact of your choice of career or residence on your children. It's not about earning the dollar. That is important, but your first priority is clothing your children in spiritual robes. The physical robes will come down the road. Don't sacrifice their eternal future for short-term interests. Mom and dad need to be equally strong. That is critical. Both of them need to be strong in the faith, or what you'll find is the child playing one against the other when they begin to waver in their faith. They'll appeal to the one who's weak for guidance rather than the one who's strong. Love your children and make it evident and clear in the presence of all others. Discipline your children, and as much as is reasonable, protect them from the influence of the world. I'm not suggesting, again, to become insular. Build yourself a compound like some of the extremist groups do in the state of Idaho and wrap it in barbed wire and keep your kid from ever being exposed to people in the world. That's nonsense. It's also paranoia. What I'm talking about is protect them from harm from the world. Let the Bible define the harm, not paranoia. Your children are watching. And I'm talking to grandparents now, too. The children are watching. And I think it would frighten you, so much so that you might not sleep well this evening if you understood how closely they're watching. When my daughter Amber was only about 5 years old, I was going to a Kmart to pick up a pair of work gloves. And while I was there, Amber's with me, I've got to buy her a treat. So we're at Kmart, I buy my work gloves, I pick up a treat for her, we're standing in the checkout line, I get out the money and I give the cashier the money for the item. She bags them up and hands me change and I start to walk away. And I looked in my palm and I realized she gave me too many quarters. She gave me 2 quarters extra. So I took them out of my hand without thinking and I walked back over toward her and tried to give them back to her. But she was very busy. In fact, I think she was a little busy ignoring me. But I was trying to give them back to her, and Amber standing beside me watching. Eventually, I got her attention and handed them to her, and I said, "You gave me 2 quarters too many here." And I gave them to her, and she looked irritated and threw them down on the counter and went on her way. I didn't say anything more. The two of us went out, got in the van, and I started it and was beginning to pull out, and I'm looked down at Amber, and she's looking at me with her eyes this big. And I said, "What's wrong? Are you okay?" She said, "Dad, that was awesome!" And it hit me. I wasn't amused at that moment. Sweat began to run down my face because I was that close to putting those 2 quarters in my pocket over irritation of the impatient clerk. And my daughter would have seen me do that. And what lesson would she have learned? that it's okay to be a little bit dishonest if you're in a hurry. The children are watching. Parents have been entrusted with shaping the lives of their children. The psalmist wrote in 127 and 3, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. You only have them for a short time, so do better." And if you haven't taken parenthood seriously, then do so with determination today. During World War II, the Germans were bombing London into rubble. And when those bombs would fall, they would land in residential areas and houses and apartments would be destroyed. And families would be severed. One of the things that began to commonly appear was that the parents of the children would be killed in the bombing, but somehow the children would survive. And the number of these children began to grow in the bombed out ruins of the city. And they lived in the rubble, tried to eat whatever they could get their hands on, and they eventually became somewhat feral, a little wild. Some of the good hearts in the city of London said, "What we need to do is help these children," and they began to round them up. And they took these feral children and put them into barracks. And gave them beds, gave them food to eat and beds to sleep in. But what they discovered is that these poor bedraggled children that they had taken out of the bombed out ruins of the city were suffering more in the barracks than they were in the rubble. When they would put them to bed at night, the kids would scream in terror and cry. And some of them would get out of their beds and climb under, and some would try to climb through the wire that had been put over the windows. And it occurred to them that these kids felt unsafe in those beds in that barracks because their last memory of being in a bed was when a bomb fell down and destroyed the house. Over time, these children began to decline in health. They began to lose more weight in the barracks and become emaciated and thin than they were on the streets in the rubble. And the caretakers were dismayed. They didn't know what to do for these kids. How are we going to help them? So they began to ask anyone who had any education in child psychology, "What do we do for these children? How can we help them?" And they tried this and they tried that and all the suggestions, and none of them seemed to work. And the children continued to decline in health, and a few began to die. Every night they would lie on the bed screaming or crying or crawling under the beds or crying to crawl through the wire or passing in the night because of failure to thrive. They finally managed to get a hold of a Jewish child psychologist who had escaped some of the roundups the Germans had done in Central Europe. This fella had fled to Canada, and they cabled across the Atlantic to get in touch with him and ask the question, explain the situation, and ask the question of him, "What do we do for these kids?" And he said, "Well, when you put them to bed at night, put a slice of bread in their hands before you lay them down." And, you know, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense. That sounds like talisman magic, doesn't it? Put a slice of bread in their hands before. But they tried everything else. "Let's do this and see if it works." So that night, as they put each child into bed, they placed a morsel of bread in their hands and laid them down, and they fell asleep. And they didn't cry. And they rested through the night. And they got up the next morning, and they began feeding the children, and the children began to increase in health and put on a little weight. Puzzled about why this slice of bread seemed to help, they cabled the professor and asked him again, "Why did that work?" And he said, "The bread in their hands is an implied promise that they'll wake up in the morning and get to eat it." Our Father in heaven has placed in our hands, as children in a dark and frightening world, people who are suffering and failing to thrive. He has placed in our hand a slice of bread.
It's called His Word. And He is going to get us through the dark night. It contains within it a promise that we're going to rise the next day. That we're going to survive. That book tells you that the way in which you survive is to embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ. Rid yourself of your sins. Assure yourself of a home in heaven. That's what that piece of bread says to you. We hope you'll take advantage of that and stop living in the terror of an uncertain world and live in the reassurance of the promise that one day you'll rise and get to enjoy bread in the house of God in heaven forever. If you wish to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ tonight, the disciples here would be delighted to help you do that. But you begin the process by coming forward while we stand and sing.